my God. When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the sky, I hear the my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! When Christ shall come, I want to praise the wonders. days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge. You came to the earth, you came.
responsive reading will come from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 11. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal.
If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing.
If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing.
Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not honor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs.
Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres.
Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away.
For we know in part, and we prophesy in part.
But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me.
Amen.
I'm going to have Funa come, lead us in prayer.
So how's everyone this morning?
Wonderful.
Wonderful. Use that wonder and praise God with me, okay? Can we do that together? Can we praise
Funa,
him?
I'm slightly off. We're supposed to sing a song and then you pray.
Bye.
I advanced you too quickly. Which is probably why you gave me that surprised look in the back. You don't have to. But if you want to, it's fine. You doubt my vision?
You might be wondering why I'm standing here and not at the pulpit. If I could give you a theological reason, I could tell you about the churches that have one pulpit. This is only for the pastor, and everybody else has to speak from someplace else, usually on the other side of the church. But I don't believe that. I don't think that's right. Because we are all priests in God's eyes. We all have a direct connection to God. We don't need to go through somebody else. We are all called to prepare to give people a reason for the hope that we have inside of us. So why am I here? Well, I guess I just have to tell you the truth. Some of us, when we read, I've seen them, we read like this. Some of us, when they read like me, when I'm reading, I read like this. This pulpit does me no good. It might as well be 2 or 3 miles away. And it does hold the water from clearing, which I'm grateful for. But that's about all that it does for me. So that's why I'm not singing, but that's why I'm here. And I brought this book for a reason. This is our little black book. We call it the Manual for the Nazarene Church. It has all kinds of things in it. It has rituals for communion and baptism. It has the rules of the church. It has our statement of beliefs. And I want to read to you one paragraph. Paragraph 129.10. In order to encourage the lifelong learning of the pastor in spiritual, emotional, and educational dimensions, the church board, in consultation with the district superintendent, shall consider supporting a sabbatical study leave for the pastor during the 7th consecutive year of service in the congregation. The interesting thing to me about that is actually who the instruction is given to. It's not given to the pastor saying, be sure after 7 years to take a break. It's given to the church board saying, you've got to take care of your pastor. You've got to be sure that he takes a break. And to tell the truth, we've neglected our duties. He's way overdue. And we should have been coming to him and saying, you need this break. Happily, he did come to us and say he needs a break, and we agreed. And it's because he wants to be in the ministry long term, and doesn't. Being a pastor is actually an incredibly hard job, and a lot of pastors burn out. It's our job as a church to support them and to keep them going. And that's what this about is about. We want him for the long term, too. And so this is a time for him to refresh and renew and be ready for more years of ministry. So that's why we're doing this. And let's stop for a moment. I know Funa already did it. Let's stop for prayer. Father, open all of our hearts. Help us to hear what you have to say. Help me to speak the words that you want. Help us to come knowing better, to love you and to follow you, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you know me, you know I have an interest in dreams. And part of it is, my mother is a psychiatrist. And psychiatrists really care about dreams. They figure that it gives people an insight into what people are thinking that they might not otherwise have. That sometimes even we have things we hide from ourselves. That's they're too sensitive, and so they come out in symbols and dreams, and the psychiatrists try to listen to those dreams and to help people to better understand themselves by listening to the dreams. So as a child, whenever I had a dream, I'd often go to my mother and say, you know, what does this dream mean, or why did I have this dream? And my mother would, there are certain standards that almost everybody has. Have you ever had a dream where you suddenly realize you're supposed to take an exam and you hadn't studied for it? Almost all of us have that kind of dream. And so there's some dreams where there are common understandings. There are other dreams where my mother would say, well, you know, what does that mean to you? What does this thing mean to you, and what does that mean to you? Because we each have our own individual ways of approaching things. And then I got to be a teenager, and I got interested in girls and other things. And, you know, you don't, if you're a boy, you don't talk to your mother about those things. So I stopped telling her my dreams. So I did it as a young child, but I gave up on that. But about 2 weeks ago, I had a dream. And so you're going to hear it. And my dream is, it's not a prophecy. I'm not foretelling the future. At least I hope I'm not, because I don't want that future. But in my dream, I was going back to visit my old college campus, and I was with several friends, and we all decided to go to a different spot on the campus. And everybody else was going to just walk there, but I had my car, and I wanted to drive. So I was going to drive there. But the problem is, it was when you drove there, you kind of just drive straight through. You had to kind of drive all the way around the campus, and I didn't want to do that. So I figured, well, I'll just get myself up on the curb and get over onto there, and I'll just drive directly there. It'll save some work. And as I was thinking about doing that, or as I started to do that, I thought, I shouldn't be doing this. But I'm going to, anyway. And so I did. And I got up on the curb. It actually went very well. And I didn't really see a good path to get to where I wanted to do, but there's a lot of open grass and nobody in the way. And then everything fell apart. All four of my tires went flat. Everything just kind of sagged. And I've got to turn this thing on just a moment. There we go. And not only did all the tires go flat, the car just transformed itself. It had been a fairly nice new car, and it turned into a junker, a rust heap. And not quite like this, but this might give you the idea. And I don't know about you, but when I do something really stupid, I kind of have two different reactions depending on the time. Sometimes I just kind of kick myself for over and overs. Brad, why did you do that? You knew better. You knew you shouldn't have done this. And I just keep on beating myself up. Sometimes, maybe it's more mature, I just say, well, you shouldn't have done this, but you can't do anything about it now. It's over and it's done. Just move on. And that's what I did in the dream, is I moved on. Although then my dream ended, so I don't know whether I ever met up with my friends. But I did, as I was moving on, thinking, why did I do that? I knew better. And the reason I talk about this dream is I think almost every one of us knows that expression, that we've all come to a point where we do something we know we shouldn't, and maybe it goes badly, maybe it goes well, but we say, particularly goes badly, why did I do that? I knew better. I'm not talking about just a mistake where I thought one thing and I was misunderstood and what I thought wasn't right. I'm talking about you know you shouldn't do it and you do it anyway. So why do I think this is all of you? But I actually, tell me. I don't want to hear what you did, but nod your head. You gone through this? Is this familiar? Yeah, I think it's just basically almost universal. It's not only universal to us. I mean, we would think as Christians we should know better. Christians are reformed, we're changed. But back when there's Methodist movement and going on in the United States and other places, part of what they did was to win new people to Christ. But part of what they did is to find these people in the churches who were saying, I'm not any different. I'm going to church, but I'm not seeing anything happening. And they're coming because they wanted something new. They wanted something better. They wanted a new life. And that's what this church is about. And that's what they were about. And just part of why I think this is universal. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin and work within me. What a wretched man I am. This is Paul saying that. The apostle, the guy who gave us much of the New Testament. And he's writing saying, this is the struggle we face. And you know how he talks about it. He actually says it's a war. And he's wanting to do one thing, but he's doing something else. If he can feel that way, I think we might feel that way sometimes. And I think it's, as I said, I think it's pretty much universal. There are probably some people who just always say, well, it's somebody else's fault. It's never mine. But by and large, I think it's universal. So why do we do this? Why do we have this battle inside of us? Why do we not do the things that we mean to do? Well, there are kind of two ways to approach it. There's the psychological way, something inside of me, or what you might call a spiritual way, something going on outside of me. And probably both of them have some truth. But I told you, my mother's a psychiatrist, so I've got to think about the psychological way. It certainly makes sense to me. The fact is that we often face conflicts where one thing seems easy and another thing seems hard, and we choose the easy and we know it's not right. You give a child a choice of taking one piece of candy now or two pieces of candy later, an awful lot of them will take one piece of candy now. You take what you can get while you can get it. And that's just what we often do. I love my wife, but I see a desirable woman out there. I should know better. Sometimes we don't. But we know better, but we get pulled in two different directions. But that's not the whole story, because the problem is, if that's not the whole cause of what we're doing, and you don't address the root cause, you're not going to solve the problem, are you? And there is some truth to that, but you know, if I got a bad kidney and the doctor operates on my liver, well, that's not going to help my kidney, you know? And a lot of these problems that doctors try to help them with, and they aren't getting very successful. There are things like alcoholism and some of these things. Like, there are some things that work better than others, but a lot of them don't really work very well at all. So if you want to solve the problem, you've got to go to where the root is. And that's where we get to. We're not just in an internal war. We're also in a spiritual war. That doesn't look like the verse that I have. Well, okay. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Well, to some of us, we read that, but it sounds kind of weird. You know, that isn't this kind of back in the Middle Ages kind of stuff? And do we really talk about angels and demons and all of these different things? And I don't know, do you feel that's a little bit weird? It's out of most of our experience, I think. I hope. And it's true in some sense. In older days, people tended to over-spiritualize everything. There's a god for the rivers, there's a god for the trees, there was a god for this mountain, a god for another mountain. Everywhere you looked, everything was run by a god and everything was controlled by the gods. And whatever happened, that was because of a god. You got sick, it's because of a god. You were blind, Jesus ran into that well. You sinned, your parents sinned. It was always spiritual. And we have two boys who were born prematurely and were treated with oxygen because of the prematurity, and they developed something called retinopathy of prematurity. Well, we could be spiritual about it and say it's God, but we know what happened. We know there's something physical going on. We know the explanation. And so that's our tendency in the modern world, is to say, we can always find some other explanation. We don't need to turn to demons or spiritual things. You know, that all of that is hooey. Sometimes it was. But just because some of it is hooey, that doesn't mean all of it is. And you might remember the incidents of one time. Jesus actually had several encounters with demon-possessed people. And sometimes maybe demon possession was really just epilepsy or something like that. But the one time Jesus encountered a person, and the person, he actually asked the person to name the demon inside of them. The person said, "My name is Legion." In other words, there are a whole bunch mm-hmm. of demons inside this person. And Jesus cast out the demon, and the demons wanted a place to go, so they went into a bunch of herd of pigs and took the pigs flying over the cliff to their death. Now, you can be very scientific and say, well, the person was healed because he believed. And it wasn't really anything magical or spiritual. It's just, you know, when you believe something, you tend to act that way, and so that made the difference. That doesn't explain what happened to the pigs. I've heard pigs are pretty smart, but I don't think they decided, oh, well, this guy lost a demon, so we must have him, so let's all just run off the cliff. Sometimes there are these things. We don't usually run into them, but they are there, and they affect us. And we have this war going on that we don't see and we don't feel. And part of this is that it's not their nature to make themselves visible. Even God's nature is not usually to do that. The Bible says he's invisible. And so I told you, I'm giving the sermon in part because I had a dream. Well, I don't know that dream came from God. I'm pretty sure some of my dreams don't come from God. And how do I know that this is God giving me the idea? Well, I have to think about it and think, well, is this a something that has meaning? Is this something that speaks to us? And I thought, well, yeah, this actually would be a good thing to preach on. And a few days later, the pastor asked me to preach. I thought, well, okay, that sounds fine. But we don't know. We still have to, it's not that we know this comes from God. We get something, we think it might come from God, but we have to test it. And there's nothing to tell us, an angel whispered in my ear. I don't know, maybe it did, but I didn't see it. And in the same way, if you know me, I deal with self-doubts all the time. I guess it's partly because I'm a researcher, and it's my nature. I can't do anything without analyzing it. And I could try to stop it, it wouldn't work, it's just who I am. And it makes me a good researcher because it means that I'm not bound to trying to impose my views on the data. If the data take me someplace else, I go where the data take me. But it means for something like this that I'll get the idea why I should preach on this, and a few days later I'll wonder, well, should I really, can I really do this properly? Is this a topic a lot of pastors actually stay away from? And so I get my doubts and I start to wonder, well, where do those doubts come from? Do they come from God? They come from inside of me? They come from the devil or tempters? There's nothing really to tell us. And why shouldn't it be that all of this work together? If you were the devil trying to tempt somebody, would you try to tempt them in a way that they would never do, or would you try to tempt them in a way that just fits with their natural inclinations? I'm subject to self-doubt. Go with it. build on it, you know, make it work for you. Paul the Apostle was just about the opposite in terms of me, in terms of this kind of temperament. That he only knew one speed and direction, full speed straight ahead. And there's a story one time where he was teaching to a group in a hot, stuffy room, and one guy was sitting, Eutychus was sitting in the window because that's about the only place he could fit in. Paul kept on teaching for hours. Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the window, and died. Paul goes outside, brings Eutychus back to life, goes back to the room, and resumes teaching. So I would have thought maybe this is a good time to stop. But nothing would stop Paul. That was just who he is. He just straightforward. But then, as I said, the devil knows what our strengths and weaknesses are and knows how to attack him. Guess who was the guy who was gung-ho for persecuting Christians earlier? Same personality, follows 100% all the way. One time he was killing the Christians. Ultimately, happily, it became helping the Christians. But we have this battle going on. We have this the struggles. So what do we do about it? How do we fix things? It's going too far. It's getting overexcited. Thank you. Well, the simple answer is you can't. Aren't you glad you came to church today? I set you up for this, and I tell you, you can't do it. You can't, I'll finish the sentence, you can't do it on your own. This is something that's a God thing. This is something that you need the Holy Spirit working inside of you to change you. And if you try to do it on your own, that's what I told you about doctors, they often just fail, they try to solve these various things, but it doesn't work because it's not something they have the skills to deal with. So if you can't do it on your own, how do you do it? Well, actually, the world will tell you often that you can't. It's not just me trying to discourage you, but they'll talk about something like sex before marriage. And they'll say, oh, we can't possibly expect our teenagers to abstain from sex. That just can't work. I mean, we're just not built that way. We've got to let them do what they want. So what we have to do is we have to give them all condoms and training and so that they can do it safely. And you see that over and over again, people saying, oh, well, this is just how they're born. They've got to be that way. They can't fight it. What they're saying is they don't know how to fight it. It's not that there is no power that can't overcome it. It's that their power can't overcome it. Now, there's a debate in the churches as to exactly what you can do and how you can fix it. Every church believes in something that we call sanctification. And sanctification means, the word sanctify means to set apart. Sanctification means we are set apart, we are renewed by God, we are set apart to do what we are made to do. And it actually means you're going to use something for what it was made for. If I take this pen and I try to clean my ears out with it, that's actually not what it was made for. And you may have heard the rule, never stick anything smaller than your elbow into your ear. But if I take this pen and I write with it, it is sanctified. I'm using it for what it was built for. God has built us for something. When we are sanctifying, we are being used for God, what God has made us. I have a Jewish friend at work, and she asked, I decided, well, I'll try inviting her to hear my sermon. And she's not here, and she didn't really show much interest. But she asked me what I was preaching on, and I told her a little bit, and I told her that we Christians call it sanctification. And her answer was, well, that's interesting, because in the Jewish faith, we talk about sanctification. But, you know, we don't talk about sanctification of people. We sanctify objects. You know, we have a special cup, and we will sanctify it for service. And Jesus said, you people, you just think about the outside, and you wash your hands, and you do these things, but I care about what comes in and what goes out of you. It's not these objects that make the difference. It's who you are. That's what's supposed to be sanctified. Well, I told you that not every church agrees on this. Every church agrees that we should be sanctified. But churches disagree on how much we can be sanctified. And that's where this church is a little bit distinctive, in the Nazarene churches. And some other churches, sister churches, in the same way. We believe you can be entirely sanctified. Well, what does that mean? It means the battle is over. It means we can stop having to fight that fight. because it's out. And that different people have different interpretations of that. I know people who said, I became entirely sanctified on such and such a date, and I've never sinned in my life since then. I know other people would say, no, you still find sin. These things still happen. But it's different. And it's not like before. And there are always new areas that we're finding we have to turn over to God, and so that continues to happen. So there's some disagreement among churches, but what makes us different is we say, this is a battle that can be won. It's not a battle that you have to always be defeated on. Another disagreement among the churches is, well, when does it happen? Does it happen all at once, or does it happen gradually? And I think the real answer is yes. It depends on the person. It happens in different ways, and there's always a natural growth in us. But what commonly happens, and it's not from the Bible, just from watching people and experience, there seems to be a time where we make a special decision, where we come to a crisis or something, and we say, this is it. I'm ready to turn myself completely over to God. And you see, what happens is most of us, when we come to God in first, it's more just because we realize there's a need to be saved. We realize we've got a problem. But we don't really understand all of what's involved. We don't really understand that God will be my Lord. And what does it mean for God to be my Lord? That means he's in charge of everything. We don't always know that we're signing up into all of that. But as we mature, more and more we learn, I want to give all of myself to God. I don't just want to be saved. I want to be different. I want to be sanctified. And so there usually, doesn't have to be, but there usually is some kind of experience, a second experience, where entire sanctification happens. And that's part of what the Methodists were preaching and why people were coming, is because they say, I need this, I want this, I've got to get this work of God inside of me. The problem is, a lot of people, as I said, don't agree with that, even in the Christian church. And I've heard a sermon on the same passage I read to you earlier, and I used to agree with that. I told you how Paul would say, I've got this war inside me. I keep on doing evil, and I don't mean to. I want to do good, but I don't. And so people have taken that passage, and they said, well, see, can't do it. Can't be sanctified. And I used to agree with that. But you know, if you read the Bible, you've got to read not just one or two verses. You've got to read the context. If you look at the context of where Paul says that, you get a very different picture of what he said and what he was thinking. So let's look at some of what he said beforehand. Yeah, come on, there you go. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. This is a pretty strong verse. Paul's not saying, yeah, you're going to sin. Accept it. Paul is saying, you're called to something better. You were stuck with this, but now you've been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's look a little bit farther at what he said. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Does this sound like the same Paul who was saying, can't do it? Can't make it? He's saying, no. Oh. What he's really doing is saying there are two lives, two choices. And he's making a point of contrasting those two lives and these choices and saying, this is where you were, and this is what you are called to. A little bit more. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was saying, We can be new. We can be refreshed. We are called to holiness. We can do it. And even the passage that I read to you before, a few more verses after the part that I read, I stopped short. Paul had a little bit more to say, so let's see what he said afterwards. His next verses were, "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice he doesn't say, "How do I fix this? What will rescue me?" He says, "Who will rescue me?" Guess who? Jesus, Holy Spirit, God. You can use any of those three because they're all pretty much the same. But he's saying this. I face the struggle, but here's the solution. Thanks be to God. I've got it. So some people, you've got to be careful when you read the Bible. There is a message of triumph, but we've got to see it. Read the whole passage to see that. Let's just get one more reassurance. Let's talk. As I said, we call this sanctification. It differs from conversion. Once you were converted, you're okay with God. God will see you as he sees Christ. If you're not sanctified, you can still go to heaven. That's a general understanding. But if you want to grow, sanctification is something that comes afterwards. Sanctification is when you decide to, I will act like Christ and not just take advantage of his forgiveness. How far will God take us? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, or some translations say entirely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to work with all of us. He wants all of us to change. So how do we do this? I'd like to give you a three-point formula and say, well, you do this and this and this, and you'll be sanctified. And guess what? I'd be wrong, wouldn't it? Because I just told you it's not something you could do by yourself. It's not a matter of, yes, I follow these steps and I will happen. It's something that God has to do in you. So how do you do it? You pray. You ask God to do the work inside of you. How do you know it's done? Well, one of the things that I've observed is that it's not necessarily that you never sin, but you think about sin in a different way. You think about the normal person who sins, and you accuse them of sin, and what do? They say, "You're wrong. I didn't do that." Or, "Something else caused me to do that, and that's their person's fault." Remember the Garden of Eden where God accused Adam and Eve? Adam said, "It's Eve's fault. She told me, she gave me the apple." Eve said, "Serpent's fault. He's the one who led me to it." That's what we tend to do. That's the natural rule, is we disclaim responsibility. When you get sanctified, you may still sin, but you don't hold on to it. When someone confronts you, you say, "You're right. I shouldn't have done that." And you give it up and you turn around. It's a difference between holding on to the old self and giving it up and say, "I've left that behind." Now, again, there are some disagreements among churches. In the Free Methodist Church, where Heidi and I grew up for much of our lives, they actually define this in a slightly different way. When a pastor becomes a pastor, he's ordained, they are asked, "Do you believe in entire sanctification, and have you either received it or are seeking after it?" They don't actually require their pastors to have it. They just have to say that they're trying for it, because they don't expect them to always have it right away. It's something that comes with growth and maturity. The Nazarenes don't quite say that. They say, if you want to become a pastor, you have to say you've had it. You can't just say you're praying for it. You've got to be there, and you've got to have it. So there are some differences in terms of different churches and how they approach it. But what we agree on is you can have it. Sometimes it takes work. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it may not happen right away. But God wants you to have it, and he's ready for you to ask and get it. Well, I've been talking about my mother on and off, so I'll tell you a little bit more about her. She's influenced me in many ways, as you can tell. She was a psychiatrist. She was very well respected. She had a very large private practice. She also did a lot of consulting. She actually had a very rough childhood. Two times her mother tried to commit suicide, and it was my mother who discovered who and who and he rescued her from it. Her parents couldn't really take care of her very well because her mother had a lot of sickness and a drug addiction from the treatment from the sickness. And so 7 different times she lived in foster homes. And so she had a hard time. So she developed a passion for adoptions and foster homes because that's much of what she knew. So she became a consultant to quite a few of the counties in our area in Southern California. She also became a consultant to the state of California on adoptions. She's often called in by judges and appointed to check out people and to judge their conditions. So she was very successful, very good at what she did, and I owe a lot to her. At the same time, nobody's perfect, she had a temper. And I think she was proud of her temper. It was part of her image. I'm the fiery redhead, and you know you don't tangle with me. And so she never apologized. And if you tried to correct her, she didn't take correction. She was who she was, and nobody was going to change that. Well, as she got older, her senses deteriorated. She didn't see as well or smell as well or hear as well. And the house started to fall apart because she didn't realize that it was falling apart. And she had 2 dogs who used the house liberally. You'd find little surprises like these wet spots or other things on the rugs. The rugs became badly stained. Problems with cockroaches, and problems with mice. One time Heidi was sitting in her living room and she was sitting on the couch and she saw a mouse just pop its head up from one of the cushions of the couch. Heidi said it was cute. And one time, actually, because she couldn't travel very well, she started seeing patients in her home. And one time, a new patient came in and saw the home and thought, this isn't right, and actually reported her for being demented or whatever, having dementia. And the state is required to check up on somebody when something happens like that. They've got to make sure the doctors can do what are qualified. So they checked up on her. They decided she was fine. She wasn't demented, that she's perfectly capable of carrying out her practice. But they said, but you can't see anybody in your home anymore. And they saw she couldn't understand, she couldn't feel. But yeah, people tried to talk to her, tell her, but yeah, she knew who she was. She didn't take advice, didn't take correction. That's kind of sad. And actually, when she died and the house was sold, before they could sell the house, they first had to do all kinds of ripping up of carpets and rugs and replacements of things. And even then, they sold it as a fixer-upper after doing all of that. But I see it as kind of a parable, too, that we live with filth and squalor around us in our sin, and we don't see it. We don't do anything about it, and we just leave it there. And in her case, if she'd been in a nursing home and somebody had seen that and reported it, the nursing home would have been closed down, you know, for lack of cleanliness, and that probably would have spurred all kinds of lawsuits. But she was choosing it and didn't even know what she was choosing. And we do that. We live in sin and we think it's benefiting us. We don't realize what we are facing. And it can be better. God's offering something better. We just have to accept it. So I'm going to pray. And I don't usually do this, but I want to offer you an invitation to you. Now, there's no magic way to do this. People pray standing up, sitting down, and kneeling. People pray with their eyes closed and their eyes open. People pray in the house or in the church or in a car. If you're driving a car, it's probably better to keep your eyes open. I believe in faith in God, but God gave us eyes and he wants us to use them. But if you don't know, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord, this would be a good time. If you are struggling with sin and would like to have God entirely sanctify you, this is a good time. You can do it now, you can do it later. But sometimes kneeling helps us to acknowledge that it's really God who's the Lord and we are his servants. Sometimes coming to an altar is a way of making a more drastic step of saying, I'm making a change, I'm not just doing what I'm doing, but I'm doing something more. So if you want to come forward, you can. You don't have to. No, but let's pray. Father, we know what it is to struggle with sin. We know what it is to be defeated. We know that's not what you want for us. We know that you offer us a power and ability to overcome that. Father, come inside of us. Give us a new heart and new desires. Help us to desire that which is good. Help us to turn away from that which is bad. Father, we confess it's not our own ability that does this. It is you. And we ask for that work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.